Everybody came out tonight. We're going to continue our study through some basically a systematic theology. Tonight's very much going to be a Bible study. We're going to look at a lot of different scriptures. I'm going to ask you to turn, but you don't have to turn to them. I think Madison back there is going to get most of them, if not all of them, up on the screen. She's not going to make any mistakes tonight, right? And so we're going to start in John 14, so if you want to turn to John 14. Tonight we're going to be talking about the Holy Spirit, pneumatology. Pneuma, the Greek word for spirit, and of course, ology from logos, it's the study of the Spirit of God. We see in John 14, actually I'm going to pray and we'll go ahead and get started, so please bow with me. Father, thank you for bringing us together tonight that we might look into your word. And we might draw close to you and learn more about you. And specifically tonight, Father, we're grateful that we get to learn about your Spirit. What a blessing it is that you have given us your Spirit and that you teach us and guide us and do so much for us by your Spirit. And so we want to praise you and praise the Spirit tonight and just ask that you be with us and help us, Father, to know the truth. In Christ's name, amen. So in John 14, in verse 16, Jesus says, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you." Now you might want to put a bookmark here because we're going to come back to John 14 in a little bit. Jesus here is promised the Holy Spirit, the arrival of the Holy Spirit, a divine person who would not only dwell with his people, but dwell in them. And yet in our day, there is perhaps no member of the Trinity more misunderstood and misrepresented and even misused than the Holy Spirit. From pop theology to worship lyrics that sound more like pop culture, to entire movements built on emotionalism and experience, the Spirit of God is regularly dishonored in all of these things. And this evening, we want to ask the fundamental question of who is the Holy Spirit and what does he do? Those are the two primary questions we're going to deal with tonight. And we're going to move through four sections. We're going to look briefly at some misunderstandings of the Holy Spirit. Then we'll look at the person of the Spirit, the work of the Spirit in salvation and in sanctification. And then we're going to close with a brief application of these truths, asking what is the right response to the Spirit. So we're going to do a lot of page turning, as I said. And I'm going to provide at least a couple verses on each point. But don't by any stretch think that that is an exhaustive list. There's so much more we could have said. This is really just a high-level flyby of pneumatology. So we'll begin with the misunderstanding of the Spirit. And we see this in the widespread confusion that is throughout the churches, especially in the West, especially here in America. We have quite a bit of charismatic confusion here in this country that we have so generously exported to other countries. Though the Holy Spirit is central to the life of every believer, as I said, he is often the most misrepresented and abused. There are whole movements that have arisen that equate the Spirit with feelings or emotional highs, unbiblical experiences, bizarre theatrics, pagan experiences, and things like that. And as I've already hinted at, the most familiar of these movements is what we know as the charismatic movement. We see all sorts of things that are bizarre in the charismatic movement. The most common that we see is speaking in tongues, where certain professing Christians will babble incoherently, claiming that they are speaking the language of angels. And there's quite often no interpreter, no discernible language, no biblical order. It's just a bunch of chaos. Or you might have heard of people being slain in the spirit when they fall backwards, unconscious and paralyzed even, supposedly being overcome by the Spirit's presence in their life. How about the Holy Ghost hokey pokey? Have you heard of that one? Yes, this is exactly what it sounds like, a so-called worship exercise where people dance in circles, waving their arms and legs, doing the hokey pokey, apparently soaking in the Spirit's presence. There's the holy laughter movement, where people burst into fits of uncontrollable laughter, barking like dogs or writhing on the ground, all claiming it's the Spirit at work in them. And it's actually something you see in a certain sect of Hinduism, this bizarre laughter. I don't know if you've ever seen those videos of those, I don't know, what are they called? What are the Hindu leaders called? Gurus or something? Whatever they are. They sit there and they chuckle and giggle, and it actually makes you laugh because they look ridiculous. And then there's the most common misuse or misrepresentation of the Spirit in His work in the people that say things like, "The Holy Spirit told me so." I'm sure we've all heard people say that. In fact, we might have even said that from time to time. It's a phrase that lots use to justify their personal inclinations or feelings or impulsive decisions. People claim that the Spirit gave them a word or a dream or direction. And almost always there's no scripture tied to this word or this direction, no accountability, no sound doctrine to confirm it. These are all, they're not harmless exaggerations of the Holy Spirit's influence or word. At the very least, they're just confusion, but at the worst, this is doctrinal error intended to distort God's word and confuse His people and to distort the person of the Holy Spirit. And a lot of this, I believe, is demonically inspired. Satan likes to counterfeit God in everything that he does, and so he likes to impersonate the Spirit in these non-legitimate ways. And that's why this has been often called charismatic nonsense. If you've ever read John MacArthur's book, Strange Fire, or you can watch his conference several hours, that was in the early 2000s or mid-2010s, I can't remember. But wonderful conference, worth watching, good book, worth reading. He goes through a whole lot of this stuff. And Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 14:33 that God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. And so when gatherings descend into chaos and confusion and emotional manipulation and then claim that the Spirit is responsible, we as the church must boldly claim that is not the Holy Spirit. We see that charismatic theology often twists the role of the Spirit of God. This is perhaps best seen in a lot of their lyrics that they like to sing. Take, for example, a very popular worship song titled The Holy Spirit or Holy Spirit. Now, there's two of them. There's one we sing here. I think it's by Keith and Kristen Getty. If you read that one, it's pretty doctrinally accurate what it claims that the Spirit does and what it calls for. But there is another one by a charismatic group from Bethel Church. If you've ever heard of Bethel Church, it's a wackadoo charismatic church out of Redding, California. And the band is called Jesus Culture. And again, it's titled Holy Spirit. I'm going to read you just a few lines of the lyrics and notice the emphasis on things like filling, being overcome, the presence of the Holy Spirit, and experience. The lyrics go, "Holy Spirit, you are welcome here. Come flood this place and fill the atmosphere. Your glory, God, is what our hearts long for, to be overcome by your presence, Lord, your presence, Lord." And then it ends with, "Let us become more aware of your presence. Let us experience the glory of your goodness." Now, this is indicative of how the charismatic movement twists God's word and the person of the Spirit. For one, it makes the Holy Spirit self-glorifying. It's all about the Holy Spirit. If you're in John, look over at John 16, verses 13 and 14. Jesus here, speaking of the Holy Spirit, he says, But when he, the Spirit of truth, this is verse 13, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak of his own initiative. See, and that's the key. He will not speak of his own initiative, meaning he's doing what the Father has commanded him to do. But whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify himself? No, he will glorify me, and he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. And we're going to unpack this a little bit more here in a few minutes, but for now we see that what we see in this verse is the primary role of the Holy Spirit. This is his primary mission, is to reveal the glory of Christ. He always points to Christ, never to himself. So when we see these churches that are focused on experiencing the Spirit instead of exalting him, they completely miss the Spirit's true purpose. They also redefine his presence. Lyrics such as, "You are welcome here," you know, "fill this place with your presence," or "fill the atmosphere," he says. If you're a believer, 1 Corinthians 3:16 tells us that you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you. So the believer is already present where the believers are. We don't invite the Spirit into the atmosphere. Instead, we're to respond simply to his presence in our hearts through obedience and reverence. And a key component of what the charismatic movement does is it elevates emotion above Scripture. So you'll hear people say things like, "Well, I know it's true because, you know, the Holy Spirit revealed that to me and I felt it." Right. Yeah, right. But feelings are not infallible, are they? In fact, far from it. Feelings, yours and mine and everybody's, even if you're saved, feelings are one of the most unreliable things you can have. If there's anything more wrong about today's Christian culture, it's the influence of the demonically inspired humanistic philosophy of follow your heart. In fact, I think that's Disney philosophy right there, follow your heart. It has infiltrated the minds of many Christians today, and it basically says if it feels right, it must be right. But what does Jeremiah 17:9 tell us about the human heart? Jim touched on this morning. It is more deceitful than all else and desperately sick. Now, some may argue that this is simply a matter of personality, that some people are just simply more emotional and experientially minded, and this sort of stuff appeals to them, so it's not all that bad. But there is a great danger in redefining the Spirit. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 7, when God gave the law to Israel, we read that you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And there's a lot involved in that, but in essence, it is to misrepresent God in any way. That is to take his name in vain. So it's not just a different way to appeal to some, and it's not just doctrinal sloppiness, all this charismatic stuff. It amounts to spiritual blasphemy because they are claiming the Spirit is doing these things when the Bible gives no support for such things. So the Spirit is holy and we must speak of him as he has revealed himself in the Word of God. John MacArthur, in his book Strange Fire, writes that the modern charismatic movement has, quote, attributed to the Holy Spirit deeds he did not do, words he did not say, experiences he does not author. And then MacArthur rightly calls this, quote, a very serious crime, end quote. And he further emphasizes that these unbiblical experiences and doctrines, quote, are the work of Satan, not to be attributed to the Holy Spirit, end quote. So in summary, the Holy Spirit, he's not a mystical presence, he's not an emotional experience, and he's not a voice in the back of your head for your personal impulses. He is the Spirit of truth sent to glorify Christ, who indwells every believer and speaks through the Word of God, not through our feelings. These modern movements have him all twisted up, and they promote confusion and chaos. And so if we're going to honor him, we must know him as he truly is, holy, orderly, and Christ exalting. So what does the Word of God actually say about him? Let's get into the person of the Spirit. And like I said, there's far more than we can cover tonight, so I'm kind of just hitting some of the highlights. First of all, he is a divine person, not a force. If you're still in John, look at chapter 14 again, verses 16 and 17. I know I've read it. We'll read it again. I will ask the Father, and he'll give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you. Now, I think you all heard the emphasis on the syllabus. Isn't that how you say it? The emphasis on the syllables there. Notice how Jesus refers to the Spirit as another helper, right? That he may be with you forever. And it's not an it. He uses those masculine pronouns, he and him, because he is a divine person. He's not an impersonal force or mystical energy. This is actually foundational to understanding who he is. It seems simple, but it really is. Many today speak of feeling the Spirit or calling down the Spirit as though he were some kind of mystical fog or emotional experience. But Scripture says that he is a living, thinking, willing, and feeling person. There are three clear, undeniable attributes recognized as what defines a person, and the Holy Spirit has all of them. First, he has a mind, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. So here we see that the Spirit has intellect. He searches, he knows, and he thinks. And he also has a will. Look here in 1 Corinthians, look at chapter 12, verse 11. Paul writes, But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills. So the Holy Spirit sovereignly distributes spiritual gifts, which we'll talk about later, among the body of Christ, and it says he does so according to his will. He has volition. And thirdly, he has emotions. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. We read, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." And this word grieve, of course, means to bring sorrow. The Holy Spirit is not indifferent to our sin. He is personally invested in our holiness. And so when we sin, he is grieved. So he thinks, he chooses to act, he has a will, and he feels. These are, like I said, the three key attributes of personhood. But he's no ordinary person, is he? Of course not. He is just like the Father and Son. He is fully God. He is not less than the Father or Son. He is co-equal and co-eternal and consubstantial, meaning he shares the same divine nature. And we see this in the fact in the Scriptures. First of all, he is called God in Acts chapter 5. The famous story that I'm sure you're very familiar with of Ananias and Sapphira. We read in verse 3, Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God," he says. So verse 3 says he lied to the Holy Spirit, and verse 4 says he lied to God. He is also involved in creation. We know in Genesis 1:2, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. He was there. He was not a bystander, but he was present and active. All three persons were there, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They created everything together. And in fact, in Job chapter 33, verse 4, I think it's Elihu who says, "The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life." So we see he is involved in creation. He's also omniscient and omnipresent. Psalm 139:7, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence?" So this Holy Spirit is not limited by space or time. He is everywhere, always present, just as God is. He is also co-equal in the Trinity. In Matthew 28, verse 19, the Great Commission, we're called to make disciples, baptizing him in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And if you note there, it's not in the names, but in the name, a singular name, one name, three persons, equal in honor and authority and essence. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 13:14, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." And we see this throughout Scripture, this sort of thing, where in benediction or in baptism or in blessing, the Holy Spirit is treated as God. So we clearly see that he's not just a junior member of the Trinity. He is God. He is eternal and holy and equal. Yet we also see he is distinct from the Father and Son. While the Holy Spirit is truly fully God, he is also distinct in personhood from both the Father and the Son. He's not the Father appearing in the Spirit, nor is he the manifestation of Jesus, as the modalists will say, who that's what they believe, that God manifests himself in modes. That's the easy way to remember that ism, that, you know, sometimes he's the Father, and then he changes his hats real quick, and now he's the Son, and then, you know, whoosh, now he's the Spirit. No, he's all three, but they're separate. The Bible consistently shows that the three persons of the Godhead relating to one another in real personal interaction. Now, if you look at John chapter 15, in verse 26, we read this. John 15, verse 26. "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me." So you see the distinction here that the Son sends the Spirit proceeds from the Father, and the Spirit testifies about the Son. Each person of the Trinity is fully divine yet distinct. There is, of course, a unity of essence, but a distinction in relationship and in function. And we even see this very clearly in all three of the gospel accounts of Jesus' baptism, right? Mark 1 and Matthew and Luke chapters 3, we see that the Son is baptized and the Spirit descends like a dove and the Father speaks from heaven in an audible voice, all happening at the same time. And if the modalists are right, then God's got to be pretty quick, changing his hats real quick there. So he's three persons, one God. And once again in John 14:16, Jesus says, "I'll ask the Father, he'll give you another helper, that he may be with you forever." So there Jesus prays to the Father sends the Spirit, and the Spirit indwells the believers. There is this beautiful harmony within the Godhead, isn't there? There's no competition, there's no confusion, just perfect unity in presence and will. So why does this all matter? Well, it's because it shapes how we know God, and how we live in holiness, and how we worship in truth. If we confuse any one of the persons of the Trinity, we confuse the gospel, because we see that the Father planned redemption, the Son accomplished redemption, and the Holy Spirit applies redemption. Again, perfect unity in purpose and in character and in always. So the Holy Spirit is not a supporting character. He is God dwelling in us, sent from the Father by the Son to reveal the glory of Christ in our lives. So we've seen who he is and how he's been misunderstood, and now let's consider what he actually does. What does Scripture say about his work, particularly his work in salvation? Now, I've already mentioned this, but it's worth repeating because it is foundational. The fundamental role of the Holy Spirit is to reveal and glorify God. And he does this primarily by pointing us to Christ, who, as Hebrews 1:3 tells us, he is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature. So this is what the Holy Spirit does. He always points to Christ. Our first point in this section is the Spirit reveals Christ. John 16, verses 13 and 14, once again. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you in all the truth, for he will not speak of his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, Christ says, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. Again, this is what he does. He does not call attention to himself or stir up emotion or manifest power for his own sake. He reveals Christ to the sinner in conviction. He reveals Christ to the believer in sanctification, and he reveals Christ in the world, always pointing to the Son. This is really where all true salvation comes, with the Spirit of God opening blind eyes to the glory of Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:6, for God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's the Spirit's work. You didn't find Christ on your own, nor did I. He was revealed to us by God's Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2:12, we have received not the spirit of this world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. It's only after the Spirit reveals Christ to the heart does he regenerate that heart. And that's where we go next. The Spirit regenerates the sinner. In John chapter 3, the famous scene with Nicodemus, in verses 5 and 6, Jesus answered Nicodemus and said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So no one enters the kingdom of God without being born of the Spirit. We're not, and this, of course, is not talking about simply improving your moral behavior, cleaning up your life. This is talking about new birth, what we call regeneration, or being born again. It is the sovereign work of God, and he does it by his Spirit. We don't cause our new birth by our will. It is God who does this. Just as no one chooses their physical birth, we participate, we were all there, but we didn't really have anything to do with it. It pretty much happened to us. In the same way, no one causes their spiritual birth. It is the Spirit of God who must bring the dead heart to life. We see this also in Titus 3:5, that he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but by the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit. That's what he does. The Holy Spirit washes us in regeneration, making us clean, and he renews us each day as we walk in him. We won't turn there, but also in Ezekiel 36, in this great description of the work of the Spirit in regeneration, God promises to give a new heart and to put his Spirit in his believers. So the Spirit regenerates in perfect harmony with the Father's will and with the Son's saving work. It is his sovereign, unseen work, and he takes what is dead and makes it alive. And then, our next point, the Spirit indwells the believer. And this is one of the most personal and practical doctrines of the Spirit's work. God himself lives in every true believer. Look at Romans 8. In fact, we're going to be in Romans 8 on and off for the rest of the evening. So if you want to put a bookmark here, in Romans 8, verse 9, we read, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. I mean, that's pretty cut and dry, isn't it? The moment a person believes, the Spirit of God takes up permanent residence in them. There's no delay. There's no second blessing that comes later. No waiting for a future filling experience. The indwelling Spirit of God is not optional either. If he's not in you, you're not in Christ. And 1 Corinthians 6:19 says your body is a temple of God, and that's because the Spirit is in you. Galatians 4:6, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts crying, Abba, Father. So this indwelling Spirit brings us into the life of God and fellowship with him and his Son. We see that the Spirit baptizes into the body of Christ in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. In verse 13, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. Now, this isn't speaking of water baptism, this is speaking of spiritual baptism, a supernatural act of the Holy Spirit that is accomplished at the moment you believe, at the moment of salvation, in which the believer is united to Christ and joined to his body, the church. Now, again, this does not happen years or months later or whatever. It doesn't happen at a revival meeting when the music's playing and you get all worked up. It happens instantly and invisibly when the Spirit saves you. Paul says in Romans 6, verses 3 and 4, he says, all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death. Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so too we might walk in newness of life. This spiritual baptism of the Holy Spirit joins you to Christ's saving work. It joins you to his death, to his burial, and to his resurrection. And Paul says in Ephesians 4, verses 4 and 5, there is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called in hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And here again, he's talking about this spiritual baptism. Now understand, this spiritual baptism, like I said, this spiritual baptism doesn't happen to you, and then later you have another baptism of what the charismatics call the baptism of fire that comes later. There is only one true baptism, and that is being baptized into Christ. Now, we participate in believer's baptism, which is simply a symbolic representation of what God has already done in us. So, once the Spirit of God has revealed the Lord to us, regenerated and indwelt us, and baptized into Christ, then what does he do? Well, he seals and secures the believer. In Ephesians chapter 1, we read this. In verses 13 and 14, Paul writes, in him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. When you believe the gospel, God marked you as his. He sealed you as one of his own. Now, in the ancient world, a seal meant three things. Specifically, it meant ownership, that the one who sealed it owns it, authenticity, that this is not a forgery, this is a real thing, and security. It's protected by the authority of the one who sealed it, which is why the king would have a signet ring and he would press it into the seal. Well, that's what the Spirit is for the believer. He is God's mark of ownership. He is God's guarantee of authenticity. And he is God's promise of final redemption. Paul says in Ephesians 4:30, we were sealed for the day of redemption with the Holy Spirit. And in 2 Corinthians 1:22, he says God sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. Again, this word pledge, it is arabon. It means a down payment. It's the first installment guaranteeing those who possess the Spirit the full inheritance that is awaiting them in glory. In other words, the presence of the Spirit of God in us is the guarantee that we are His and that all of His promises, as He says in 2 Corinthians 1:20, all of the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. We can know that they're all ours if the Spirit of God is in us. This is why we say biblically and confidently that you cannot lose your salvation if you truly belong to Christ, because the Spirit has sealed you and secured you. And that leads us to our final point in this section of what the Spirit does in salvation, is the Spirit assures the believer of their salvation. Again, back in Romans 8, this time in verse 15 and 16, Paul writes, "For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God." And then he goes on, I'll just read verse 17, "And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him." And how deeply personal is this? He doesn't just regenerate us and then indwell us and baptize us and seal us, but He also testifies in our hearts and confirms to us, you belong to God. It is the internal witness of the Holy Spirit that produces a settled confidence in the heart of the believer that comes through faith in God's Word and in His Son. Jim talked a lot about this stuff this morning. In 1 John 4:13 and 15, I don't think he got there this morning, but we read, "By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. We have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God." And what is John saying here? He's saying that the Spirit assures us by pointing us to the objective truth of who Jesus Christ is. And this doesn't come through secret revelation or some kind of subjective feeling, but by enabling us to confess truly from our hearts that Jesus Christ is the Lord and to cling to Him as our Savior. He is the Spirit of adoption, and when He takes up residence in your heart, He teaches us to cry out, as we've already read, Abba, Father, that intimate, personal address. So in summary, we see that His work is really nothing short of miraculous. He reveals the glory of Christ to blind, dead sinners. He regenerates us with new life. He indwells us with God's presence, baptizes us into Christ and His body, into His work and into His church, seals us for eternal glory, and assures us that we belong to the Father. Why do we need to distort Him? I mean, isn't that wonderful enough? Salvation is the Spirit's sovereign work from beginning to end, because He is God, which means if you are in Christ today, it is because the Spirit of God has made you alive, He has made you His, and made you confident in Christ. But that's just the beginning of His work in our eternal life, isn't it? Let's now consider the work of the Spirit in sanctification. This is our ongoing earthly life as once we've been saved. Now, a distinction needs to be made that although the Bible teaches that salvation is entirely a work of God, we call that monergistic. There's one energy, one source, that's God. It also teaches that sanctification, the living out our salvation, is synergistic, meaning that we participate in that. God does it, but we also participate. In other words, we must yield and walk and obey as the Spirit of God works in and through us. So sanctification is a Spirit-empowered effort. And this is possible first because the Spirit fills the believer. Back in Ephesians, this time chapter 5, we read in verse 18, And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. And then he goes on, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your hearts to the Lord, always giving thanks, and on and on and on he goes. But the point is, he is telling you don't get drunk with wine. He's giving this contrast, but rather be filled with the Spirit. Now, this is not about getting more of the Spirit. Like it's a, we're to go out trying to get more filled, right? You already have all of the Spirit. This is really about the Spirit getting more of you, if that makes sense to you. Paul uses a present passive imperative here for the word be filled, meaning it's a command, that's the imperative. It's not a suggestion. It's to be an ongoing everyday thing, that's the present active part of it, or the present part of it, but it's also passive, which means we don't fill ourselves. It's something that happens to us. We submit, we yield to being filled by the Spirit of God. It means to be under his influence or under his control, to have your mind shaped by his word, to have your heart yielded to his will, to have your life directed by his presence and his leading and his power. And so we see this contrast, just as alcohol influences thought and speech and behavior when one is drunk, likewise, the Spirit governs the believer's thoughts and words and actions when we allow ourselves to be filled by him. Paul says in Colossians 3, 16 and 17, he uses nearly identical terms here, or nearly identical results, rather. There's singing and thanksgiving and submission. He says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. So did you catch all of that there, the similarities? What does he say influences our mind, our words, and our actions? Letting the word of Christ richly dwell in us. The result of being filled with the Spirit in Ephesians 5 and letting the word dwell richly in us in Colossians 3, the results are almost identical, which tells us that being filled with the Spirit is inseparable from being filled with Scripture. Next, we see the Spirit also leads the believer in holiness. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, Paul says, but I say, walk in the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. If being filled with the Spirit is about yielding to his influence or surrendering to his influence, then being led by the Spirit is about following his direction. Again, sanctification is not just about changing our behavior, cleaning up our lives. It's about a relationship of dependence upon God, his Spirit. It's about a relationship of obedience to God's Spirit. And it's not passive or mechanical. It is a daily, deliberate walk in step with the Spirit of God, following his lead, and we do this by being saturated with the Word of God. And later, in Galatians 5, down in verse 25, he says, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. And he adds in Romans 8, 14, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. In other words, the Spirit doesn't drive us like a taskmaster. He leads us as a shepherd, guiding us gently in the paths of righteousness. And those who follow his lead demonstrate that they truly belong to him. This is where the synergistic nature of sanctification becomes clear. The Spirit of God gives us the power. We supply the obedience. He convicts. We respond with confession and repentance. And he instructs. And again, we obey. And I think this is displayed pretty clearly in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. When Paul says, work out your salvation in fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. That passage displays that that beautiful synergy of our efforts in working out our salvation with God's Spirit who is at work in us. Well, next we're going to see the primary way that the Spirit of God reveals Christ in us, and that is through the Spirit, the fruit that he produces in the life of the believer. Galatians chapter 5. Verse 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now notice here in verse 22, he does not say the fruits of the Spirit. This is kind of like baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Fruit is singular. This is one unified cluster of Christ-like character that the Spirit of God produces in us. And it comes from abiding in Christ. It comes from walking with Christ, being filled with the Spirit. And again, it all ties together to being saturated in the Word of God. John 15, verses 4 and 5, Christ says, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me." And then he says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me bears much fruit. For apart from me," as Jim pointed out this morning, he doesn't say you can do a lot. He says you can do nothing apart from me. And again, the end of Philippians 2:13. It is God who is at work in us, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So what we see here is that the fruit of the Spirit is the evidence of salvation, the mark of a growing believer, and the work of the Spirit of God. This is also a source of assurance in the lives of the believers, for we see God working in us to produce this character of Christ that we can't do on our own. So, we also see the Spirit helps the believer in prayer. This is one of my favorite ones I'm especially thankful for. Back in Romans chapter 8, verses 26 and 27 this time, "In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." So, even in prayer, especially in prayer, we are weak, aren't we? And God knows that. We don't always know what to ask for. Paul even says that. Our minds are limited. Our emotions are clouded. And sometimes we can't even form the words to express what we're trying to say. But God does not leave us in that weakness. He has given us his Spirit who helps us in that, interceding from within us. Think about that. He's interceding in our prayers from within us, aligning our hearts with God's will. This isn't about speaking in tongues or anything like that. These aren't audible words or some kind of ecstatic sounds. These are deep, inexpressible desires that the Spirit communicates perfectly to the Father. And remember, he's not replacing Christ's intercession. Where does Christ intercede for us? Right now. Where is he? Seated at the right hand of God in heaven. That's right. Here the Spirit intercedes for us right here. I mean, how practical, how personal, how wonderful and marvelous is that? Together they ensure that our prayers are heard and understood and answered in perfect harmony with God's will. We're told in Ephesians 6:18, "With all prayer and petition we are to pray at all times in the Spirit of God." Praying in the Spirit doesn't mean some private language. It means praying in the submission to the Spirit's leading through the Word of God that you have saturated yourself in. That means in truth and with reverence. And lastly, we see that the Spirit gifts the believer for ministry. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 4 through 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 through 7. Paul says, "But to each one is given the manifestation of..." Nope, that's verse 7. Verse 4. "Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries, and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God, who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." So every believer, without exception, is gifted by the Holy Spirit with at least one spiritual gift. These are gracious abilities given to us for the ministry and serving of the body of Christ in the church. In verse 11, we read, "But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills." Again, we see this will of the Spirit who does this. You don't choose or earn your gift. The Spirit sovereignly assigns it for the building up of others, not for the promotion of self. And what kind of gifts are these? Well, Romans chapter 12, verses 6 through 8, Paul describes several that are still active today: serving and teaching, exhorting, giving, leading, and showing mercy are the ones that are still extant today. He leads off with prophesying. And you could say that still happens today. Anytime we proclaim the word of God, we are prophesying. So that one still exists as well. I think, I haven't done a study on it, but I think in the context he's talking about the prophesying that's giving the New Testament. But I could be wrong on that, so don't write that down. I'm just thinking out loud, which always gets me in trouble, right, Tom? Peter exhorts us in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10, that we are to use these various gifts that God has given us in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So again, they're not meant for our glorification or our self-promotion. They are meant for the edification of God's church and for the glory of Christ to be revealed in his church. The gifts, they differ, but the giver is the same. And the goal is always in keeping with that primary role: to display Christ, to reveal him. So in summary, sanctification is the Spirit's ongoing work of transformation, transforming believers into the likeness of Christ. He fills us with his power. He leads us in his holiness, produces spiritual fruit in us. He helps us in our prayers and equips us with gifts to serve the body and point people to Christ. Though salvation is entirely God's work, sanctification is a cooperative work. We must yield and obey and depend upon him daily. God does not merely save us from sin's penalty through Christ. He empowers us to overcome its presence through the indwelling power and presence of his Spirit. Every step of growth, every act of obedience, every word of prayer, every moment of service, it's all carried out in the strength that the Spirit of God supplies us. So if the Holy Spirit is God and he lives in all of us and we're called to live in a response to him, we're going to close by looking at the practical application. What is the right response to the Spirit? Real quickly, we must yield to the Spirit daily is the first one. Paul says in Galatians 5:16, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh." We've already touched on this one before. This is that daily surrender. This is the intentional obedience, walking in the Spirit of God as he leads us through the Word of God. There's no neutral ground to this. You're either walking in the Spirit or you're walking in the flesh. So this is akin to what Paul tells us to do in Romans 12:1, where we are to present our bodies a living sacrifice to God. And he goes on in Galatians 5:25 to say, if we live by the Spirit, we are to walk by the Spirit. Secondly, we must not grieve or quench the Spirit. Because he is holy, because he is personal, he is in us, and because he is God, Ephesians 4:30 says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And like I said, he's not indifferent to our sins. He grieves. He feels real sorrow when we ignore his convictions, when we ignore God's word, and we continue into disobedience. Likewise, 1 Thessalonians 5:19 says, "Do not quench the Spirit." And this happens when we suppress the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives by, again, ignoring his word or resisting the call to repentance or whatever as he leads us. Next, we must worship him rightly. John 4:24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. True worship always aligns with the truth of Scripture, and it glorifies Christ. People hold all kinds of worship services. They do all kinds of things in those worship services. But if it doesn't align with what the Scripture says, and it doesn't have the primary goal and focus of glorifying Christ, it's not true worship. Paul says in Philippians 3:3, we worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus. To honor the Spirit is not to seek some kind of experience. It is to pursue the knowledge of God. It is to pursue his holiness and to exalt Christ. Next, we must be discerning about spiritual claims. This was Jim's message this morning, right? 1 John 4:1, he says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are from God." And this is especially urgent today in Christ's church when many misuse the name of the Spirit of God and they promote all sorts of confusion, error, and spectacle. And how do we test things? By the word, right? 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all scripture is profitable for teaching and reproof and correction and training in righteousness so that the man of God might be adequate and fully equipped for good work. Is that how it ends? Every good work. Thank you, sir. I appreciate that. We are to be a people of the word, studying it and knowing it and living it out. It is the difference between those who treat the Bible as an addition to their lives and those who treat it as a necessary, life-giving nourishment. Hebrews 5:14 says, "Solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil." Spiritual maturity involves discernment that comes through the constant exposure and practice of truth, the truth of the Word of God. We must be courageous enough to reject the counterfeit spirituality that is rampant in today's Christian, so-called, culture, and cling to the Word of God. So there's much more said, much more that could be said, but this rather lengthy rundown of the basic truths is all I have for you this morning. We've seen that he is the third person. He's fully God. He's sovereign and wise and holy, and he's near to us. He's the one that opens our eyes in salvation. He's the one who regenerates us and indwells us and empowers us and convicts us and intercedes for us and conforms us into the image of Christ. He is the Spirit of truth. He is the Spirit of holiness, and he is the Spirit of Christ. To neglect him is to ignore the very presence of God in our lives. To misrepresent him is to take the Lord's name in vain. But to walk with him is to walk in joy and assurance and victory. So if you are in Christ, the Spirit of God dwells in you. What a gift that is. Amen. And close us in a brief prayer, and then we can have some questions and answers if you have them, and then we'll go have some dinner for whoever would like to go. Precious Father, we thank you for your Spirit. We thank you that it is by your Spirit we know you, that we were lost, dead in our sins and trespasses. We were going according to the course of this world. We were rebels like the rest, shaking our fist at you and wanting nothing to do with you. But by your Spirit and through your word, you have opened our eyes, given us new hearts, a heart that loves you, a heart that desires your holiness, a heart that pursues Christ, and a heart, Father, that is led by your Spirit when we walk in the Spirit and we are filled in the Spirit. encourage your people tonight, Lord. And as we go forward, help us, Father, each and every day to take in the Word of God and to seek after you, to be filled by the Spirit of God, to allow you to have more of us than we have of ourselves, to lay aside all the various things, the distractions that this world lays before us that tries to fill us up with empty sugar water, basically, and give us temporary pleasures. But your Spirit fills us, Lord, and it fills us with such joy and such peace and assurance. And it fills us with the power that you have given to us to overcome our sins and to proclaim Christ in this dark and dying world. I thank you, Father, in Christ's precious name. Amen.